Peter in chapter 5. So I'd like to read this morning verse 10 down to 14. This might be the concluding sermon in this series on 1 Peter. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, we've been reminded, I think, many times as we've sort of slowly worked our way through this first epistle of Peter, that in the first instance, this was written to Christians who many of whom were struggling in various ways, struggling with trials and with tribulations and testings and of all kinds. And indeed, it tells us in verse 6 of chapter 1 that many of these Christians were grieved by these trials. It wasn't just that some problems had arisen that they kind of, you know, had to grit the teeth and battle. They were truly grieved by many of the trials that they were suffering from. For some of these people, and you'll remember that Peter was called the apostle to the circumcision, that is, to the Jews. He ministered the gospel to Gentiles as well, but principally, whereas the apostle Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, Peter was to the circumcision, to the Jews. That's what it tells us in Galatians 2 verse 8. And so I suppose some of the people to whom Peter is writing here, who were also Jewish converts to Christ, would be suffering trials and various difficulties that came to them from perhaps family members, friends and others who were still in Judaism, still under Judaism. And they would try, I guess, to sow doubts in the minds of these believers as to the truth, as to whether or not it really is true that Jesus is the Messiah. They would seek to sow doubts concerning Christ and tempt them to abandon the faith and go back to Judaism. That would be the problem, I guess, that some would face. For others, these trials came in the form of insults and slander. They suffered reproach for the name of Christ, just because they were Christians. For no other reason than they belonged to Christ, they suffered reproach. Others suffered physically at the hands of those who hated Christ, who hated the gospel, both Jews and Gentiles, suffered physically at their hands. Some were suffering at the hands of an increasingly suspicious government at that time. This is the mid-60s AD, when a persecution breaks out in Rome and in other parts of the empire. And so there's an increasingly suspicious element in society over this whole thing, that call it a cult of Christianity. Others were mistreated by their employers, still others by their spouses, husband or wife. And some had even lost their lives in the most cruel and vicious ways by this time. Just because they were Christians. Just because of their connection to Christ. Just because they had become recipients of God's grace, you see. And you know what? That has always been the case. That has always been the experience, to some degree or another, of the saints of God. Jesus once put it like this. John chapter 15, could have read from various passages, but here's one. John chapter 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. That's what Jesus said. Various ways, in various ways. The Apostle Paul put it this way: all who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. All. And so that has been the experience of the saints of God down the centuries. It always has. And so the first thing I would suggest to you this morning, in fact, I won't just suggest it, I will say it: a church that bends over backwards to be liked by the world, or tries to please the world by modelling itself on the world, has lost its way somehow. It must have lost its way. James says, James chapter 4 verse 4, friendship with the world is enmity with God. I couldn't be clearer. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. We live here for the time being, but we are not of it. Speak to those who are truly saved. The trouble is, when we face these various trials, when we suffer as Christians, as it puts it in chapter 4, verse 16, when we feel we're having a tough time just because we're Christians, or because we refuse to compromise, or because we're seeking to live godly, holy lives, and listen, incidentally, if you try to live a godly, holy life as a believer, if you seek to follow the path of righteousness, that will always put you at odds with the world. Bound to. Can't do other. I'm not saying, you know, a lot of people might be sympathetic and might be quite accepting of it, but it will put you at odds with the world. But it will also put you at odds with compromising Christians. With Christians who want to live as the world lives. It will put you at odds with them as well. But the thing is this, when we're finding it tough because we're seeking to live godly in Christ Jesus, while this compromising worldly church appear to have it so easy, or seem to be doing so well, or seem to be having lots of fun as they go along, there can come the temptation, I put it to you, to question whether or not you've missed it somewhere down the line. If the compromising church all seem so happy and seem to be so successful and doing so well, you're asking yourself, wait a minute, have I missed it here somehow? Here am I. I face all these trials daily because I'm trying to live godly in Christ Jesus, and they're just having fun all the way. It's all smiles. So you can maybe start to wonder, have I got it wrong somewhere? Have I kind of lost the plot somewhere down there? Have I missed it? And to question whether this is the true grace of God or not. You see, think about it. If grace means favour, if the grace of God is God's favour, and if those who have this form of religion or Christianity, Yet it's a kind of worldly sort of Christianity, and they walk as the world does, yet appear to have no trials, no difficulties, no problems, no persecution. They're enjoying themselves the whole time whilst you are facing this constant battle. You can start to wonder who's really experiencing God's favour. Are you with me? Who's in God's favour here? And human logic would seem to say they are and you are not. Am I right? That's, you know, logically speaking, that's how it would appear, especially if that subtle roaring lion who's going around seeking to devour the faith of true believers and the testimony of the church helps it along and insinuates his ideas in your mind, then you can start to think, they must have it right, so I've got it wrong here, I don't know. So therefore, Peter says in verse 12, I have written to you with the help of our faithful brother Silvanus, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. And he's just spent five chapters talking about all the trials and all the difficulties and telling them that, oh, God's in this. You know, God's working through it, and this is how you must behave in it. And he finishes up by saying, I'm testifying to you, I'm writing to exhort you, I'm telling you with the help of my faithful brother Silvanus, this is the true faith of God, not that other thing. That's what he's saying. In other words, if you're facing trials of various sorts, then know this, that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world, verse 9. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. In other words, it's normal. That's what Peter's saying. If you're suffering for your faith, understand this, my friend. We're not making light of it. We're not saying it doesn't matter. We're not saying grit your teeth and bear it, you'll be all right in the end. We're saying it's normal. That is, you know, the normal Christian life. I know it's a book by Watchman Nee, but it's not really about this subject. But it is. It's the normal experience. This was the normal experience of all who were in the true grace of God. Christ himself said so. I read one verse from John 15. As did all the apostles. It has been the experience of the true saints of God, those we read about in the scriptures, whether Old Testament or New Testament, and down the last almost 2,000 years of church history, it has invariably been the experience of those who are in the true grace of God. I'm not saying that every Christian got martyred, of course I'm not. Nor am I saying every Christian was hurt physically. But in some way or another, trials became part of the life as a result of being Christian to some degree or another. So the sort of church that courts the favour of the world by becoming like the world cannot surely have favour with God, can it? No matter how things look. Friendship with the world is enmity with God, James said. Gilbert gave me this quote he printed off a while ago, a quote by Charles Spurgeon. That very church which the world likes best is sure to be that which God abhors, Spurgeon said. And he was probably right. Now listen, I am not saying or even suggesting remotely that Christians should want the world to dislike them. Christians should kind of go out of the way to be disliked by people. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not saying we should go looking for difficulties, for trials and problems and situations. You've got to be off your head if you're going looking for them, you know, in that kind of sense. And I'm certainly not saying that Christians should go offending people deliberately so that people don't like them and then start boasting about how much they're being persecuted for being a Christian. Luke, if you live a holy life, you won't need to go looking for people to hate you or dislike you. They'll do that automatically. All who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, Paul said to Timothy. If you share the real gospel with sinners, I mean the message of the cross, if you share that message, you won't need to try and offend people. Many people will be offended because the message of the cross is an offence, Galatians 5 verse 11. Friends, if we're truly walking with Jesus, we should walk as Jesus walked. I don't see it as an option for those who feel particularly pious or holy. You know, it's not an option. If we're Christians, really, if we're disciples, we should walk as Jesus walked. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 says, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. If we're in Christ, if we're abiding in Christ, we should walk as Jesus walked. We should walk the way that Jesus walked. In other words, live as Jesus lived. And we should do it the way that Jesus did it. We should walk the way the way that Jesus walked, 1 Peter and chapter 2, verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray. Hang on, I've got started a bit late there. Right, verse 21, sorry. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. In other words, you're going to walk as Jesus walked. You've got to do it the way that he did it. And Jesus put it this way: anybody wants to come after me, let him take up his cross. Follow me. If we're walking with Christ in the true grace of God, we won't have to go looking for trials and difficulties, friends, and persecution. They'll find us. And if these scriptures, I'm talking about both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the history of the church over the last 2,000 years are anything to go by, much of the scorn, much of the persecution will come from religious people. Well, it comes from the world, yeah, but it will come from religious people. What we must not do, however, is start to think that this is a strange thing, that we're suffering these things. And if you're not suffering them now, trust me, you will in a bit. Gonna get harder. My job to say that. Actually, incidentally, it's one of the reasons that is the right message for the church today, that magazine. It's what we need to be as Christian. It's about what we need to be as Christian people at this point in time. It's a right on message. I'm not getting commissioned, by the way, but I'm just telling you, it's a useful magazine. And the persecution will come from Christian people. What we must not do is start to think it's a strange thing. You know, Peter puts it this way in chapter 4, verse 12: "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you," chapter 5, verse 9, "knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." It's not a strange thing. It's the normal experience of all who are true followers of the one who suffered more than any man ever did. And obviously, if you think about Peter, who wrote this epistle, he also suffered, didn't he? You know, just look at his life. Peter knew what it was to suffer. He knew what it was to be arrested, to put in prison, to be beaten. He knew what it was to lose close friends who were martyred. He knew what it was to see his loved ones scattered in the persecution. He knew all those things. But Peter, who may well have been in Rome at the time he wrote this, and the second epistle, certainly, if this was written, as many Bible scholars think it was, during the Neronian persecution in the middle of the 60s AD, this was a time, as I say, when Christians were experiencing tremendous challenges. Great persecution broke out. And according to some Christian tradition, you can take this or leave it, I haven't got the dates out of the Bible or anything like that, but according to some Christian tradition, Peter himself was arrested in AD 67. And after spending some time in prison, he was crucified, in Peter's case, upside down, because he felt he wasn't worthy to be crucified the same way up as his Lord was. So he was crucified, according to Christian tradition, upside down on the same day that Paul was stoned to death, according to some Christian tradition. It was actually the 27th of June AD 67, if that tradition is to be believed. So Peter, my point is this, he wasn't a stranger to suffering himself. He's not some kind of high-ranking, high-paid pastor sitting in a flashy office in America sending this message out to Christians and saying, never mind, you know, you're all going to suffer, but he's sat behind his plush desk. It isn't that with Peter. He knows what it is to suffer himself. And as I say, that wasn't just his experience, it was the experience of all the apostles. And not only the apostles either, but others who were in the church at that time. Take, for example, this man who's writing down this epistle as Peter dictates it. Okay? Peter is inspired by the Holy Spirit as he dictates this thing, and Silvanus, his faithful brother, is the one who's writing it down. Well, Silvanus was also a person who knew what it was to suffer. He wasn't sitting there writing this and thinking, oh, you're saying that, Peter, like, you know, everybody suffers, but you know, I've never suffered. He was a man who also knew what it was to suffer. Who was Silvanus? Well, many people believe that Silvanus was the same person as Silas. Sometimes in the New Testament you read about Silvanus and sometimes you read about Silas. Many people think it's the same person. Others don't. I think they're two different people. But some think it's the same person, that Silas is simply a shortened version of Silvanus. Well, if that is the case, that Silvanus and Silas are one and the same person, this man was actually a distinguished member and a prophet in the church at Jerusalem who became a companion of Paul in many of his trials and difficulties that he faced. If it's the same person, it's just a shortened version, Silas is just a shortened version of Silvanus, then from Acts we learn that he was chief among the brethren in the Jerusalem church. If you are interested, if you turn to Acts chapter 15, verse 32, says, now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened them, the brethren, with many words. This is after the council, this is in the council at Jerusalem. So he's one of the eminent, one of the chief men among the brethren. Therefore, at that time, he must have been Jewish. He must have been of Jewish birth. And he was sent out as a delegate of the apostolic council with Paul and Barnabas to report on the church's decision. This is about how the instructions for Gentiles who become believers. So again, in chapter 15 and verse 22, it says, then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. So that's who this person is, if Silas and Silvanus are the same person. Probably, as well as being Jewish born, he was probably, like Saul of Tarsus, like Paul, he was probably a Roman citizen as well, somebody who had Roman citizenship. I say that because in Acts chapter 16, you remember that Paul and Silas had been arrested whilst in Philippi and put in prison, and there was this earthquake and everything like that. And then in verse 37, the day after, they come to, they want to set them free. But Paul said to them, verse 37, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed, let themselves come out and get us out. And the they who he speaks of is himself and Silas. He says, they beat us, uncondemned Romans. So from that, it's suggested that Silas might have had Roman citizenship as well. So he's Jewish born and he has Roman citizenship, which perfectly equips him to be a companion with the Apostle Paul to go out on these missionary journeys, reaching out both to Jews and to Gentiles, you see. So From what we've read, we can see that Silas, or Silvanus, also knew what it was to suffer. He's been in prison with Paul. He knows what that's like. He also preached the apostolic gospel in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 1:19, in Thessalonica, Acts 17, and 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 1 and 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 1, all put Silas or Silvanus as one who preached the apostolic gospel. He's a true man of God, a true servant of God, and he suffered. Actually, one of the early church fathers, a man called Hippolytus, who was born somewhere around 170 AD, I think, Hippolytus knew, or he was a disciple of, a man called Irenaeus, who knew a man called Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John, you see. And Hippolytus put together this list in round about 220 AD of listing the 70 disciples who Jesus sent out on that missionary trip. You remember one time Jesus sent out the 12 on a missionary trip, and on another occasion, you read about it in Luke chapter 10, Luke chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city, place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, "The harvest is truly great, but the labourers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of this harvest to send out labourers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves." And Hippolytus says that Silvanus was one of the 70. Now bear in mind, he was a disciple of Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John the Apostle. So that's a bit like me and Gillian telling our grandchildren what Gillian's dad did, or my dad did, in the war. And as a matter of fact, Gillian's dad fought at D-Day. Okay. Now, we got it from him. He told us his story. And so we could tell our grandchildren because we heard it word of mouth. So Hippolytus's connection to the real events were only that, third, fourth generation. It's the same difference, you see. That's why I'm referring to all of his connections. And Hippolytus says that Silvanus was one of the 70. So his credentials go back that far, you see. Well, you can take that or leave it. Hippolytus is not a New Testament apostle or anything. You can take that or leave it. But my point is that Silvanus, as well as Peter, as well as Paul, were men who were not strangers to suffering for the name of Christ. That's my point. And as I say, such has been the experience of believers right down to the centuries, and it is to this present day. It is here, it is in other parts of the world in the most extreme, extreme ways. And I was staggered. A few years ago, we had a representative come here from Open Doors, a man called Graham, I've forgotten his surname now, went to live on the Isle of Man, I think. But he told me he went to churches as a representative of Open Doors, and he found not only churchgoers, but clergy who actually didn't believe that Christians were being persecuted today. It was staggering. Because there's more persecution in the world today than ever there was. More believers are suffering today than ever before. So, putting all that then together and accepting that that is the case, it sort of begs a question. Why should anyone want to be a Christian? If you get persecuted, if, you know, reading the Bible, you know, it's saying, you know, you suffer trials of various sorts, why would anybody want to be a Christian then, if that's what's going to happen to you? And this is clearly why you have a church today that is trying to remove from its message and from its appearance anything that would smack of negativism or something that people wouldn't want, and wants to make itself attractional, so removes from it all the difficulties and presents this kind of persona, presents this kind of idea that to be a Christian, well, it's exciting, it's awesome, it's cool. You know, church, it can be entertaining, it can be fun, it can be all those things. But if this is the true grace of God, and it involves the sort of trials and difficulties and persecutions and sufferings that we've been talking about here this morning, and this clearly does, then in order to present that attractional kind of message that people are going to buy into, you've necessarily got to keep quiet, haven't you, about the difficulties, about the struggles, about the trials, and even about things like repentance. Because if it's all about living godly in Christ Jesus, if to be a Christian, more about this tonight, is about holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, Hebrews 12, then in order to get from being a person in the world, in his sins, enjoying his sins, to being someone who is in the true grace of God, there has to come repentance. That means a turning from one's sin, however dear it is to you, however loved it might be by you, and turning to God. But in order to embrace those who we want to attract, if we've got to say to them, you're going to have to repent, you're going to have to turn away from your sin, is that attractional to a person who loves his sin? No. So that is something that is kind of, you know, kept quiet. But again, if you've got to repent, if you've got to leave your sin behind, if you've got to follow Christ, take up your cross, and you might get persecuted, you might suffer, who's going to become a Christian then? And that's the dilemma the modern church faces. That's the problem. Who wants that? Who wants to be a Christian? Well, I'll tell you who shall become a Christian. Who will become a Christian? Verse 13 here, the elect of God will. She was in Babylon. Babylon might have been a code name for Rome. That's what some people think. Elect, together with you. Who are the elect? Those whom God chooses. They will become Christians. Those who God chooses to bless with his saving grace, they'll become Christians. Those, verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. These are they who have peace with God, because God justifies them through the precious blood of Jesus by his grace. They become Christians, and they'll have peace with God. And these God will enable to stand, no matter what the persecution is, no matter what the trials, no matter what the difficulties, they will stand because God will enable them to stand. Verse 12, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. And you will stand, because if you're his, God will cause you to stand. Jude verse 44, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Oh, I love that verse. Because do you know what? I don't know what tomorrow brings. I don't know. I don't know what's on the close horizon or the distant. I really don't know. I mean, there could be trouble ahead, as the old song used to say. For all I know, it could be bad. It might be great. I don't know. It might be that too. I'm not a negative person. I'm just a realist. There could be some very difficult times ahead. And if it was down to me, well, in this I am negative. I don't think I'd make it, you know. I really don't think I'd be able to make it. Because I've not got much confidence in myself. But I know that I'm going to make it. Because the scripture says, I've just read it, God, Jude 24, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before his presence of glory with exceeding joy. He will cause us to stand. Not just to face the troubles, but to stand. And one day he's going to present us complete in his presence with joy. With joy. Which brings me to my final point. And it's this. In verse 10, it says, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." May the God of all grace. Now, it turns out, with the Greek grammar there, that that could actually be translated equally as accurately two ways. The way that it is translated here is kind of like a benediction, if you like. It's a sort of prayer of Peter for these people. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. It's Peter's prayer for these people. May the Lord bring you through and settle you, strengthen you, and so on. And that's a perfectly accurate translation of it. But it turns out that it can also be translated this way. But the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. In other words, it's a statement. He will do it. And both are legitimate translations of the Greek grammar at that point. And I think, in a sense, both are right. So, if we're going to pray for one another, brothers and sisters, and I've often said, use the prayers of the apostles. Use Ephesians 1 prayer. Use Ephesians 3 prayer. If you want to pray for me, use Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3 prayer. I often pray for you using the words of the apostle, the sentiments, the things that he prays for there when I pray. I name you before the Lord and I pray that he bless you with, you know. That. But here's another one. So, pray for one another. That if we suffer, after we've suffered a little while, the Lord might perfect and establish and strengthen and settle us. Pray that for me. Pray it for one another. But also know this, it's a statement too. God will do that. He is going to perfect, that means bring you to completion, establish you, strengthen and settle you. You say, hang on a minute, but what if... What if tomorrow I died? What if tomorrow I got a persecution? You know, ISIS come to Chorley, you know, and start blowing everybody. What if that happens? What if I get martyred for being a Christian? Well, all right, if that happens, God allows that, I should say, because it won't be an accident. If that happens, it's only because God allowed it. Well, he'll still perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you in glory. Because this is the point. It says, verse 10, may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory. You see, that is the goal, that is the aim, that is the hope, surely, of our faith. It's not just that we might have a happy life here on earth. That's where some in the modern church have gone wrong. They've made it about this. They've made it about now, about having a happy life now. I'm not against that. I want to be happy too. Who doesn't? You'd be mad not to. But ultimately, what is it all about? He's called us to eternal glory. We're going to that place, we sang it in one of the first hymns, by the crystal flowing river. That's what it's about. And he's fitting us for that. That's what this is about. He's preparing us for what comes afterwards. And you know, Moses, it says of Moses in Hebrews 11, doesn't it? It says... by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, in other words, to enjoy the pleasures of this world now, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. And that's what we have to do, brothers and sisters. We've got to look beyond this. We've got to look to the reward. I trust that God will help us to do that, and that he will indeed settle us and establish us and strengthen us and make us complete, perfect us according to his grace. Let's just close with prayer, shall we? Gracious Father, we pray, Lord God, as Peter did for these Christians to whom he wrote, that Lord God, you would establish us and strengthen us and perfect us, and Lord God, settle us. Lord God, may we be settled, Lord God, on the one who is the rock that doesn't move, that doesn't change. Lord God, may our lives be settled upon him. And Lord God, may we be, all of us, Lord God, strengthened, built up, and fully equipped and fully prepared for whatever tomorrow brings, whatever that is. Lord God, I pray that you would accomplish your perfect will in us through whatever comes our way, be it difficulty or otherwise, that, Lord God, that perfect will that you have for each of us, that we be conformed to the image of your Son, that, Lord God, that is what will be brought about, that our lives might be for your glory, both now and certainly in eternity. For this we ask in Jesus' name, and for your glory we pray. Amen.